invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of John this morning. We're going to be looking together at verses 15 through 18, but I want to start our reading in verse 14, this last section of the prologue. Let's stand together now and hear the word of the Lord address us. Gospel of John, chapter 1, I'll read from verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Thus far, the word of the Lord. Brethren, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You have made Yourself known to us as You have given us the Scriptures. We thank You that this word, this gift to us, is that which enlightens our eyes and rejoices our hearts. And Lord, we pray this morning as we come to study that You would make wise the simple and You would give us deeper affection for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Brethren, please be seated. In modern studies of the person of Christ, it's become commonplace to start with the humanity of Jesus. It's called a Christology from below. That is, looking at it from an earthly perspective. But that is emphatically not where John has started in his gospel. Here we have a Christology from above, for there is an immediate focus on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. John began, you remember, telling us that the Word is eternal, that the Word is God Himself, that He's the Creator, that He's the source of light and life. Now, it's not as if John doesn't want to focus on the humanity of Jesus. He does. He has bid us to look at the incarnation, the Word made flesh, and wonder at this truth. But lest we forget who it is that was made flesh, John closes this prologue with powerful assertions of the greatness of Jesus. We're going to see three such assertions this morning as we study verses 15 to 18. The first thing I want you to see with me is the fullness of Jesus in verses 15 and 16. Now we begin in verse 15 with something that sounds repetitive. We're told John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He comes after me,' or 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.'" Now back in verse 7, we heard about John's witness bearing role, how he was bearing witness concerning the light. Here, however, the identity of the light is specified by John. He is not merely the eternal Word, the source of all things. He is this Word who became flesh. So the Creator who became man, the one who was born in space and time, He's among us. And He's the very one of whom John bears witness. John has a specific message for us about the greatness of Christ. He says that though Jesus came after Him, meaning Jesus was born later than John, and He didn't start His ministry till after John, nevertheless, Jesus ranks higher. Now that's a bit unusual in Jewish culture to say this, because we know in the Old Testament repeatedly that the idea of rank and honor are tied to the oldest. We only need to think of the rights of the firstborn to see this. The rights of inheritance were given to the firstborn son. The older is chief in honor. But in this case, John is telling us that such cultural convention, it doesn't hold. For the truth is, Jesus is in fact before John. The text literally says, "First of me, He was." First of me, He was. Now that's an unusual and emphatic way to stress two things. First, John is stressing Jesus' priority in time. John may have been born first, but Jesus existed before John. Jesus is indeed the eternal Word, the one in fellowship with the Father. But secondly, John is also stressing absolute priority. Jesus isn't just before John, he is first. He's in the first place. He has preeminence. He's greater than all, and he should be praised by all, because there's no one like him. John may be a great prophet. He may be the greatest prophet that's come thus far, but he is unworthy of comparison with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? 4, verse 16. From his fullness, we all have received grace upon grace. The idea here is we know that Jesus is unique and foremost because we all have received from his fullness. Now, what is this fullness? Well, Paul seems to answer that question in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, where he tells us, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Jesus is not deity light. He's not the New Coke version of God, something that claims to be the same, but is altogether different. No, Christ possesses all the blessedness of the divine nature. All the honor due the Father is due to Jesus Christ, because in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him is limitless love, omnipotent power, unsearchable riches. And it's from his fullness, from his inexhaustible treasury of blessings, that we all, that is all who have believed upon his name, that we all have received. What is it we have received? Well, look at the text. John specifically highlights that we have received grace upon grace. Again, a unique expression. What does it mean? Well, this expression, grace upon grace, seems to be indicating that from the never-ending bounty in Christ, the believer receives all that we could ever need. In him, there is every kind of grace. He is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. He is our hope, our joy, our peace. In him is sufficient grace for our weakness and available power for every spiritual struggle. No matter what situation we face, John is telling us, from him, from Christ, there is grace to help. So one writer puts it this way. He says, we need one kind of grace in the days of prosperity and another kind of grace in the days of adversity. We need one kind of grace in the sunlit days of youth and another when the shadows of age begin to lengthen. We need one grace when we feel we're on top of things and another when we are depressed and discouraged and near despair. And from whom shall grace in every circumstance come? It comes from Jesus Christ. He gives out of the storehouse of blessing everything the believer needs. Grace for every trial. Grace in every different station of life. This is why he's first. Because in him is this fullness of grace. And yet the language that John's using, it doesn't merely stress every kind of grace. It highlights limitless grace. The image is a bit like Psalm 23, when our cup runs over with blessing. You see, we don't merely receive one shot of grace for a rough day, like a shot of steroid to get you through a tough time with your allergies, perhaps. But grace keeps on replenishing. That is, there are fresh supplies of grace to take us from spiritual infants to maturity in Christ, to take us from being born again to heavenly glory. Grace won't fail us along the way. John Newton put it like this in a hymn. He says, 'Twas grace that called our souls at first. By grace thus far we've come. And grace will help us through the worst and lead us safely home. The grace of Jesus Christ will never run dry. It will never fail us. You see, brethren, our Savior surely is the fountain of living water. As He'll tell the Samaritan woman later, He's a well of blessing, of free grace that can never be emptied. The question is, do you see Him that way? Do you believe He has more grace available than you can take in? Spurgeon, in a famous episode of his struggle with depression, was thinking upon the grace of Christ. And he was thinking how he needed enough grace just to fill up a spoon. And the thought comes to him about the limitless grace of Christ, that there's an ocean of grace that can never be emptied. Do you see that? Do you believe in Christ that there's grace enough to cleanse you of every sin, to transform every part, that He does give grace and glory to those who walk uprightly, and that no good thing will be withheld from you? There's a temptation upon us all to find our satisfaction somewhere else, to find our rest, our peace in someone else. Indeed, the world offers you all kinds of opportunity for satisfaction, wealth, and fame, and pleasure. If you would take heart to that famous philosopher Mick Jagger and recognize, I can't get no satisfaction. There's no satisfaction in the world. He sees it, and he's blind. Do you see it? Do you see that there's only satisfaction found in Jesus Christ? That He can keep you in a place where you are well supplied. That He can impart ongoing strength to you. Brethren, He is the source of perpetual grace. He is the fount of every blessing as we sing. With Him, no matter what material or physical thing you lack, you can be content. Why? Because Christ is enough. He provides strength needed in any situation. That doesn't mean you won't go through hard times. That doesn't mean there won't be moments of great privation or emotional distress. But the Savior to whom you belong, He will never let you go. He takes you by the hand. He leads you with His counsel. And afterward, He will receive you into glory. So the psalmist says. There's a fullness in Jesus Christ that the more we lean upon Him for help, the more He gives. His grace just won't stop. Are you hurting this morning? Do you feel overwhelmed, cast down, perhaps even forsaken? See in Jesus Christ a deep, deep well of love. And lean upon this Savior who gives grace upon grace. The fullness of Christ. But secondly, see with me the superiority of Jesus. Verse 17. John now further amplifies the grace found in Jesus by a comparison to Moses. He tells us in verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, John is writing to Jews. And to the Jew, there's no one greater than Moses. And Moses was indeed a source of great blessing to Israel. He was the covenant mediator who led Israel out of Egypt, who ascended Sinai's height and received the law. Moses was the one who explained to God's people what God required of them. He gave a standard which was holy and just and good. He showed them what righteousness was by pointing to the law. And yet the law through Moses, it had an inherent weakness. The law made clear the commandment. It said, do this and live. But such a command only exposed Israel's weakness. You see, she lacked the power to obey. Thus, under the good law, which made sin evident, there was only a declaration of condemnation. Whoever does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law is under a curse. So Moses uttered in Deuteronomy 27. Thus, even this gracious law given by God, a law which gave light and direction, that law only spelled our doom. Now, while the law did make provision for the sinner's reconciliation, there was a pattern that had to be repeated over and over. You see, the law gave a sacrificial system. If you sinned, you knew what to do. You took the sacrifice to the priest and it was slain for your benefit. But those sacrifices, they weren't effectual. They couldn't truly cleanse. They had to be repeated day after day, and month after month, and year after year, because the death sentence on the sinner was not gone. Therefore, God's people were left exposed in their transgressions, feeble in their obedience, and in need of definitive washing. But here is the glory of the grace and truth that come through Jesus Christ. While grace was evident in the law, grace came in Christ. That is, grace in all of its fullness came. Moses couldn't reveal the perfections of grace. He didn't have inherent grace. The law was given to Moses. But Jesus is the perfection of grace. It's something that he himself possesses. Therefore, while the law was inflexible in its demands and unremitting in its penalty, pronouncing that every sinner would die without mercy, Jesus comes embodying mercy. And brethren, Jesus does what the law could never do. Jesus gives by grace a righteousness that can't be found in the law. For if man could be justified by his law keeping, if man could be righteous, then Christ died in vain. But Christ offers a perfect obedience in our place and a complete satisfaction for sin. And thus he lavishes grace upon the believer, taking his perfect record and putting it in the place of our sin, wiping all of our transgressions away from us. So while the law demands the sinner must die, Christ brings forgiveness. Christ brings hope. Christ brings new life. With Christ there is ultimate grace, a complete revelation of God's grace. For you understand, the law was only preparatory. It was a tutor to lead us to Christ. It showed us our need of Him, but it caused sin to abound. It wasn't the law's fault. The law declares what sin is, and sin multiplies. Yet in Christ Jesus, grace abounds all the more. For the grace of Christ triumphs over the power of sin. And while in the law, death reigns because sin's penalty must be meted out. Now death's dominion has been broken, and grace reigns through Jesus Christ. Don't you understand now there's hope for the sinner? There's peace for the believer. But how is that possible when we're all sinners still? We come this morning recognizing that we've sinned. So how can grace reign? How can there be truth here? Because grace reigns through righteousness, as Paul says in Romans 5:21. You see, the display of God's grace in Christ doesn't come irrespective of truth or faithfulness. God remains just in the pardoning of sinners for every sin they've committed, because He takes those sins and He lays them all upon Jesus. Jesus bears all our iniquity and He makes propitiation for it with His blood. So again, John Newton can write, "Let us wonder, grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more." You see, Jesus comes not just as the embodiment of grace or grace set against truth. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That means there's a fullness of truth in Christ that Moses couldn't declare in the law. The law was weak. Now, it doesn't mean the law wasn't true. It was true. There was nothing in the law intended to deceive you, nothing deceitful about it. But the law only gave types and shadows. It couldn't bring the substance. The law gave you a picture of pardon, but not the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The law gave you a glimpse of purification with all of its washings, but not a heart that's actually sprinkled clean. The law gave a ritual of a new nature, but it couldn't give a circumcised heart. But now we see Christ is the fulfillment of everything the law pictured. In Him is the expression of truth or faithfulness. For all that God foretold has come to pass in Christ. In Him, all of the promises of God are yea and amen. So with Christ, we move past ceremony to true freedom. And brethren, what is it that sets us free? Well, Jesus says those who abide in His Word will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus' truth liberates us from sin's bullying power, pressing us to misery. Jesus' truth releases us from the lingering guilt of sin. Jesus' truth frees us to walk no longer by the flesh, but now in the power of the Spirit. So are you looking this morning to the grace and truth found in Jesus Christ? Indeed, if you notice in verse 17, for the first time, John tells us who this Word who became flesh is. He mentions Jesus Christ's name. He is the one full of grace and truth. So John is telling you, if you would know grace poured out, if you would have truth made known to you, you only find it in Christ. These are not merely ideas that are abstract, this idea of grace and this idea of truth. No, you must know Christ. You must be in Him. Are you trusting Him? Are you seeking Him as your perpetual fountain of grace and as your guide, your counselor, your friend? Are you turning away from your own deceitful heart to hear the truth that Christ tells you because He's superior to all others? Are all your hopes in Him? Finally, see with me the revelation of Jesus in verse 18. John closes out this prologue by telling us only Jesus can reveal God to us. Verse 18, we read, "No one has ever seen God, the only God," or better, "the only begotten God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Now, in one sense, the argument for Jesus' superiority continues here, because we remember Moses longed to see God's glory. But he was told, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So even the great Moses, he can't reveal God to us. And John is emphatic about it. God, no one has seen at any time. Every glimpse that men had of God, like Moses and Elijah on the mountain, that was only a partial glimpse. God's appearances in the Old Testament do not reveal His essential being. God dwells in unapproachable light, and the sinner can't draw near. Well, then how are we to know God? How can we grasp the completeness of His glory? Well, in the Old Testament, it's not that the revelation of God didn't come to God's people. God gave prophets who brought light. Nevertheless, the revelation through them was incomplete. So Calvin puts it here, "The prophets of old had nothing more than little sparks of the true light. Their knowledge of God was wrapped up in figures and ceremonies. But even by means of these shadows and rituals, the knowledge they had pointed forward to Christ." It's why Jesus will say later of Abraham in John 8, that Abraham saw my day and was glad. That is, when Abraham was called upon to sacrifice his beloved son Isaac, and then Isaac was spared, Abraham saw a glimpse of what was to come, and he rejoiced. But the fullness hadn't come yet. The fullness would only be revealed in Jesus Christ. Why is it that complete revelation can only be found in Him? Well, it's because of who He is. He is the only begotten God who is at the Father's side. And we examined this phrase, "only begotten," last week. And we saw that the term points to Jesus' uniqueness as the beloved Son. But it also highlights that He's the eternal beloved Son. He didn't become unique at His incarnation. He was the special Son of the Father from all eternity. But here John doesn't merely call Jesus the only begotten Son or the begotten Son. He calls Him the only begotten God. That is an immediate reminder that with Jesus Christ, though He has taken flesh, He remains the eternal Word who was with God and was God. His sonship is an eternal sonship. But in no way does taking flesh or being distinct from God mean He's less than the Father in any way. Thus we've confessed as a church for some 1600 years in the Nicene Creed that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, being of one substance with the Father. But John specifically wants to highlight Jesus' intimacy with the Father. He says the only begotten God is at the Father's side, or more literally, is in the bosom of the Father. Now, what does that mean? Well, perhaps this image of closeness can be grasped when we think of the Last Supper Jesus had with His disciples. In John 13, we're told that one of Jesus' disciples, this one whom He loved, was reclining at the table, literally in the bosom of Jesus. John the Apostle is this disciple, and he's leaning back upon Jesus' chest. It's an image of love, of intimacy, and of knowledge. Because in that moment, Jesus speaks of one who's going to betray Him. And He says the one who betrays Him is the one who He gives this morsel of bread to. And John is the only one to see that it's Judas. And he knows that information. And just as John has affection and nearness and knowledge, in an infinitely deeper way, as Jesus is in the bosom of the Father, He has love and intimacy and understanding of the Father. And notice the verb here. The only begotten God who not was, but is in the bosom of the Father. John is telling us there is a continual union between the Father and the Son. The enfleshment of Jesus did not suspend that fellowship. While Jesus walks on earth as a man, He remains the sustainer of the universe. He's the governor of all providence. He's the King of creation for whom all things exist. And therefore, in this union with the Father, Jesus can tell us things that just baffle our minds. He can say in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. There's no separation between them. He can say in John 14, whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. The union between the Godhead is impossible to interrupt. For this one God united in three persons, He never ceases to be one in three. Now, brethren, that's a deep mystery to us. But it shows us here, as Christ takes flesh, He adds something to Himself, but nothing is taken away. He doesn't stop being who He was. And John's purpose in relating this to us is to help us grasp that this eternally begotten God, the one who's in fellowship with God from all eternity, He alone is the one who can reveal God to us. He alone can give us a full account of the Father. Or as one puts it, if God is to be known, it can only be as He is made known by someone who already possesses true knowledge of Him. Jesus is that someone. So John says of Jesus, He, that is Christ, the Word made flesh, He has made Him known. Or He has explained Him. Or more literally, He has exegeted Him. This word is where we get our word exegete from. A word that Bible preachers and scholars use of the skill of interpreting the Bible. As I preach to you this morning, I'm exegeting the Scriptures before you. That is, I'm giving a full account of their meaning. Well, this is what Jesus does for us in an incomprehensible higher way. He explains God. He exposits God. He interprets God and unfolds the Father for us. He teaches us what the Father is like. For He is, as Paul says, the image of the invisible God. So, brethren, when we look at Jesus and when we listen to Jesus, we're seeing all the perfections of God displayed to us. We're seeing perfect wisdom in God's sending of His own Son as a God-man to save us from disgraceful death. We're seeing God's power in His Son's mighty deeds and in His resurrection. We're seeing God's holiness in Christ's perpetual purity and sacrifice. We're seeing God's unspeakable love as Christ dies, not for the righteous, but for the ungodly. As we gaze at Jesus, we see the Father. It's true, the revelation of the law unveiled God's character. So there's a sense in which we could all say to one another, you want to know what God is like? Go read the Ten Commandments. There's the character of God. And yet, even that is inadequate. Because it doesn't fully reveal God's character, chiefly His grace. Don't you see that Jesus is the revelation of God? Do you want to know what God is like? Look at Christ. Because there is no un-Christ-likeness in the Father. They have the same heart. We don't have an angry God in the Old Testament. And then a loving Savior in the New. And Jesus is begging the Father to somehow love us. No, we have the God of love and grace who sent His Son Jesus Christ in His love to save us. And He's fully revealed through Christ our Savior. So my friend, if you would know God, you must look to Jesus Christ. You must trust in Him. There's no knowledge of God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you then depending upon Christ to teach you and to save you and to show you the heart of God? Is your trust in Him? And brethren, do we praise God that He's revealed Himself fully to us? Who are we that we should know God, that we should have a sight, a glimpse, an explanation of His nature? We're unworthy sinners. We're rebellious creatures and ungrateful. Yet we are the very ones for whom the Father sent His Son to make Himself known, to give us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, to pour out His love upon us. Should our hearts not then burst with praise that we know God through Jesus Christ? How can we exalt our Lord enough for stooping down so low to make God's glory known to us, to reveal God to us? Do you recognize the wonder of being brought into fellowship with the Maker of all things? Is there anything greater than that? That you can be in eternal fellowship with Christ, with God the Father. Indeed, this is eternal life. What's John going to say? That you would know God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Well, brother, may it then be our perpetual desire to gaze upon Christ and to grow in grace and knowledge of Him. May we study Him, ponder Him, consider His character, meditate upon this revelation that we might come nearer and nearer to the Lord in understanding. May we worship and adore the One who has pitied us even when we are enemies and yet brought us near to Himself. What a God we serve. May our lips profess the greatness of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that what You have revealed to us is the fullness of revelation in Jesus Christ. We thank You that in Him we see the wonder of Your grace and truth. And we praise You that with Him there is grace upon grace, never ceasing grace for a people who stand in constant need. Oh, Father, we look in all of our weakness to the One who can supply us. So, Lord, we pray, even as we receive this word and as we come to the table, that You would meet us and You would remind us of who You are, a God who's sufficient for all of our needs. And we pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. And all of God's people said, Amen.